Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon is entitled, Walking Out of the Darkness of Our Old Life into the Light of Christ. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5, 1-21, or stay tuned and look on the screen up here. We've kind of established over the last few weeks, you probably can like recite it by memory, but I'm hoping to have us kind of have some big themes kind of tattooed on our brains. First half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, right? Paul explaining how God has saved us through Christ. Second half, Ephesians 4 through 6, application. Paul explaining how the Ephesians, indirectly, how we are to live in light of that doctrine. Now, within that second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, it kind of starts broad, general, expansive, and then zeroes in specific and narrow, like certain people, right? So the first, chapter and a half, what we've been working through are exhortations to every church member, every Christian, right? Love your neighbor, serve the body of Christ, grow in maturity, speak truthfully, be diligent, watch your mouth. All these kinds of things that are applicable to every Christian starts there. And as the chapters progress towards the end, it gets narrow. And so he starts talking, we'll start this next week, right? Starts, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, disciple your children, right? Employees, work hard. Employers, treat your employees well. All of these kinds of like specific application for specific people. This text, Ephesians 5, 1-21, kind of represents the end of that general, buckshot to everyone. And then next week, it kind of starts the laser-focused, applications for certain people. So that's where we're at today, is kind of Paul's last kind of, his last burst of like generally applicable to everyone in the body of Christ application. So we're going to read through Ephesians 5, 1-21, and then pray, and then get going. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would meet us here. Lord, we acknowledge that something profound, something intangible happens when we gather as a church. You meet us here. Your Holy Spirit is a part of it. We acknowledge that this gathering is greater than the sum of its parts because you're here with us. And we pray that you would leverage these next few minutes to speak to us. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would help me to proclaim the truth of the gospel well. And I pray that we could hear from you. Lord, for those of us who are discouraged and broken, I pray that you would comfort them. For those of us who are tired and weary, I pray that you would give us solace and rest. For those of us who are distracted and busied, I pray that you would give us peace and focus. For those of us who are proud and unrepentant, I pray that you would convict us of sin and give us the gift of repentance. So, Lord, we commit these next few minutes to you. We pray your blessing on them, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, right? Be imitators of God, be like God, act like God, do what God would do, act how God would act, right? And then the question, of course, is how do we know how God would act in any given situation? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, right? Paul says, you know what God would do by looking at Jesus. You know, if you want to know what God thinks about something, you look at what Jesus thinks. If you want to know the heart of God, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what matters to God, you look at what matters to Jesus. If you want to know what God cares about, you look at what Jesus cares about, right? Paul in Colossians, just a couple of chapters, a couple of books over, chapters two, says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. So whereas God is this abstract theory that's difficult sometimes to visualize and understand and see and kind of wrap our minds around, Jesus was a Middle Eastern man. He was a guy who lived here and walked here on this planet, and we look at him and we can see what matters to God, right? So when we're called to imitate God, we're called to live like Jesus. We're called to act how we see Jesus acting, right? So now that's kind of come down to a tangible, observable thing, right? Jesus loves his people. He loves the church, and he gave himself up for her. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. Jesus loves sacrificially, and we're called to imitate that, right? This is classic Paul, right? This walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul's, all throughout his letters, he uses this tactic of kind of embedding commands and exhortations in doctrine, right? Embedding a command that we're supposed to do. Like, Paul doesn't ever say, and God doesn't ever say, do this. Here's a command, now do it. And then like stands in heaven with his arms crossed, kind of waiting to see if you will do it or not, right? God has very real commands for his people. He calls us onto mission with him. He calls us to love our neighbors. He calls us to love our enemies. He calls us to be holy and righteous and pure. But when God calls his people to obedience, he does so within the context of loving, saving truths of the gospel, right? God calls us to obedience after having already moved toward us, after having already shown us grace, and after having already treated us better than we deserve to be treated, right? The commands that God gives us are embedded within the gospel of grace, right? So this is a classic example. I mean, there's tons of them, right? There's Philippians 2, right? Be humble, right? Philippians 2 is a classic text where Paul is exhorting people to be humble, and he says, be humble because Jesus was humble. Be humble because Jesus was humble. He willingly left his throne in heaven and condescended and came to this planet and lived a life here among you. Jesus was the most humble person that ever lived, and he was humble for you. So be humble because Jesus was humble for you, right? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, be generous, right? Give generously and willingly and cheerfully and give sacrificially. Why? Because Jesus was a generous giver. Jesus, 2 Corinthians 8 says, Jesus was rich, and yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich, right? Be generous, but not in a vacuum. Be generous, but not not divorced from the idea that Jesus was himself generous with you. So be humble because Jesus was humble. Be generous because Jesus was generous. Ephesians 5, right? Walk in love, love your neighbor, be a loving person because Jesus loved you. Jesus gave himself up for you. Jesus offered his own life as a sacrifice to God for your sins. God's imperative commands always come situated alongside indicative truths about God and how he has saved us. They're never separated, right? So God never calls his people to obey apart from his having already saved them by his grace. And God never saves people by his grace without also commensurately calling them to obey, to live a life of response in view of the grace that they've been given. So unconditional love and acceptance and grace merged with a real call, a real imperative, a real command to live a new life in light of Christ. That's kind of what we see all throughout the Bible, and it's certainly what we see in these verses right here. So walk in love as Jesus has loved you because he died for you. Then verse 3, but sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Three words here, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. We're going to see them kind of repeated in a couple of verses. There's going to be mirrored language. This word for sexual immorality is intentionally a big, broad, expansive term, right? It could be used to mean, and does all throughout the Bible, sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, sex that's not in accordance with God's design for male and female. It could be used to refer to inappropriate relationships. It could be used to refer to behavior that is, you know, sexually suggestive or sexually inappropriate, looking at content that is sexually inappropriate, like kind of this big junk drawer of anything and everything. Sexual sin is all kind of embedded in this word, sexual immorality. God does it on purpose. Paul does it on purpose, right? There's no like comprehensive list of all of the sexual sin that exists. Probably because people would probably find something that's not on the list and then just do that. So instead, God gives a standard for godly, biblical, righteous, holy sexuality. And then he kind of says, don't engage in sexual immorality, which is everything outside of that, right? So godly sexuality, as we look through the Bible, looks like purity and self-control before marriage, right? It looks like monogamy and faithfulness within marriage. And then it looks like, a generous and free and others-centered relationship with your spouse within marriage. That's kind of the trajectory of biblical, holy, godly sexuality. And anything outside of that would fall under the category of sexual immorality, right? So sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. We talked about that quite a bit last week. But this is a big deal, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, inappropriate speech, it's a big deal because of verse 5, right? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. Paul has this parenthetical thought where he equates sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness with idolatry, which is a big deal, right? Idolatry is one of the big, kind of glaring, constantly revisited sins that we see all throughout the Old Testament. Every king, after David was like, he was a good king, but he he did not rid the land of all of the idols that were in the land. Or he was a bad king because he made even more idols in the land. Like, idolatry was Israel's constant, nagging, besetting sin. And it's the biggest one. I mean, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first two are both about idolatry. Don't worship anyone other than God, and don't erect an image in that false god's image and worship that, right? Idolatry is a big deal. And so it's a big deal when Paul likens sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness to idolatry, right? Might be difficult to see at first, but Paul's point is that all sin, certainly including and maybe chief among them, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, but all sin flows from an underlying idolatry of the heart, right? There's sin that we can see and observe. It's external, it's behavioral. We can see sins, but those sins flow out of an underlying internal heart posture that has effectively come to worship something or someone in place of God. We sin because we love something or choose something or like something more than we love or choose or like God, right? And so sin, when we look at it as ultimately flowing out from idolatry, we see that sin is behavioral, to be sure, right? It is external, it is behavioral, but ultimately sin is it's a worship. It's misdirected worship. It's a worship disorder, right? We love other things, we value other things, we prioritize other things, and we convince ourselves that those things will make us happy, right? So sexual immorality, right? The person who's not married sleeps with their boyfriend or girlfriend because they crave affirmation and attention and affection, and they fear rejection, right? So those things begin to take up space in their heart, and they begin to long for those things more than they long for intimacy with God. They begin to fear rejection from their boyfriend or girlfriend more than they fear separation from God, so they commit sexual immorality so that they can get those idols that their heart loves, right? You know, look at inappropriate material on the internet because you value that same feeling. You value that same kind of illusion of affirmation, but you want it divorced from, or you want it apart from the hard work of marriage, the hard work of pursuing your spouse. You want it apart from the risk that comes with being with your spouse, right? I mean, plug in any sin here, and we can kind of see that it flows from an underlying heart of idolatry. I'm not generous. I'm called to be generous, and I'm not generous. Why? Well, because there are other things that I love more than God. I love stuff. I love security. I love an early retirement more than I love God, so I'm not going to be, you know, you can kind of plug in any sin and realize that the various sins that we commit them because we run after someone or something that's not God, and we try to secure from that thing what we were meant only to get from God, namely life, joy, contentment, affirmation, right? And so if we want to grow spiritually, we need to repent of behavioral sins through self-control. We need to repent of sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, but we also need to repent of the underlying idolatry that exists in our heart, right? We need to repent of this tendency in our heart to love other things more than God. We need to replace those things that are clamoring for our affection and desire. We need to replace them with a superior pleasure that is Christ, right? We need to exercise the expulsive power of a new affection. Replace this other thing that we love with God who's better, right? God who, it's better to have, Jesus is better than anything that this life can offer us. And Jesus is, death can take nothing from us that is as good as Jesus is, right? Jesus is better than anything that this life can offer us. He's better than anything that death can take from us. And as we come to see that and realize it and internalize it, then we start to displace the idols in our hearts, which then in turn kind of bubbles up to the surface, and it makes behavioral sins easier and easier to repent of. So sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness are ultimately idolatry. And then the second half of verse 5 is pretty scary too, right? You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, right? This is a scary verse to read and think about, right? Because these are sins that we all struggle with, right? We all struggle with covetousness, sexual immorality, impurity in one form or another. And not only are they idolatrous, but Paul seems to be saying, if you lean into them, you have no, you're not going to heaven, right? If you lean into them, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. If you lean into sexual immorality, covetousness, and impurity, you'll go to hell and not heaven. Now, a lot of guys in my, so I'm a reformed, you know, I'm a reformed Calvinist Christian. A lot of guys in my camp can rob verses like this of their meaning. They can rob them of their power. They can kind of rob them of their teeth. So a lot of guys in my camp, I believe this, rightly teach that you can't lose your salvation, right? They rightly teach that if you try, like, it's not that you can't lose your, it's that you can't fail to deserve something that you never deserved in the first place, right? So those who are truly Christians, God will preserve them and they will persevere throughout their entirety of their life, right? A better question, right? The question maybe is not, can you lose your salvation? The question is, can God lose a child? So the answer is, of course, no. God saves you. He keeps you. That's how it works. And so a lot of guys in the Reformed camp will then lean too far onto that doctrine, and they'll rob verses like this of their intending meaning, which is to be a real warning to real Christians that makes them really, that kind of evokes fear. Now, on the other side, there are bad teachers that use verses like this to wound and hurt and kind of like as a weapon to hurt weak Christians, right? False teachers who take people who are afflicted and who are concerned about the health of their soul, and they use verses like this to hit them and hurt them and to make them doubt their salvation and doubt the sufficiency of Christ, right? And so the task here is to figure out how to interpret verses like this and other verses all throughout Scripture that are stern warnings, but read them appropriately, right? So it's right that you can't lose your salvation. However, it's wrong to rob this verse of its power, right? This verse is kind of saying, you can't lose your salvation, so be encouraged and be assured of that. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can fake it, right? You can fake it and find out that you never had it. If there's a person who identifies as a Christian, and then at some point during their Christian walk, they just give up and say, I'm done with this, right? I'm done fighting sin. It's too hard. There's no end in sight. It's too heavy. I can't do it anymore. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm done trying. I'm done with accountability. I'm done with repenting. I'm done with confessing. I'm going to stop walking the uphill road of discipleship and just kind of give myself over to kind of the downward gravitational pull of sin and the world. This verse says that if you do that, you'll go to hell. And it's not that you will have lost your salvation. It's that you will find out that you never had it. And so that's meant to be scary and real. And that's meant to evoke in us a very real sense of fear of God. However, what this verse is not meant to do is, like I said before, take a weak, wobbly-kneed sheep, a person that's in God's flock, and hit them and hurt them and cause them to fear for the sake of their own soul. This verse is meant to talk to a goat, a non-Christian, or a wolf in sheep's clothing, a false teacher. It's meant to look those people in the eye and say, for the sake of your own soul, repent, lest you experience the wrath of God. It's not meant to take a weak, wobbly-kneed sheep, a well-meaning Christian who is struggling with sin, and hurt them. It's meant to encourage them, right? So if you're a sheep who happens to be struggling with besetting sins, and you can tell that you're a sheep by virtue of your heart that longs to repent, your heart that longs to be with God, regardless of the success that you're seeing at any given season, if that's you, be encouraged, because you have a good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep to save them, right? If you're conversely, if you're a goat or a false teacher, if you want nothing to do with repentance, nothing to do with God, and you're just going through the motions and you're faking it, then this verse would be a very real warning that says, repent, right? Repent of your sin and trust in the gospel, lest you come to find out that even though you are identifying with God, repent and believe the gospel, lest you find out that you never were one of God's people and you experience God's wrath. This is scary. This is kind of a scary verse, and it's meant to have punch. It's not meant to hurt God's people, like a lot of false teachers on one side of the aisle use it, nor is it meant to give false assurance to people who are not Christians. So we got to kind of walk that line where we as Christians enjoy the assurance that we have in Christ, but we also understand and feel the heat and the weight of very real warnings like this. So verses 6 through 7, Paul moves on. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." Right? So we've kind of covered a lot of ground, right? Repent of sin, repent of sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. We've kind of called it what it is, which is idolatry, right? Idolatry of the heart. And we have established some very real warnings that are in place for those people who lean into unrepentant sin. And now Paul's saying, okay, given all of that, you should also be careful who you keep company with. Right? It's not just enough to live a life that's free of sin, because if you immerse yourself into situations and people that are bad influences on you, what you'll find is that the same sin that you thought that you had victory over will start to very easily chip away at your heart and become easier and easier to indulge in over time, right? God knows how weak we are. He knows how easily influenced we are. He knows how susceptible we are to being influenced in a negative way. And so God knows that the sin and rebellion that at one time we kind of found scandalous and just grotesque and absurd, God knows that in time that sin will become tolerable, right? It'll become bearable. And then in time, it will become normal and typical. And then in time, it will become something that we can participate in without remorse. And then in time, it'll become something that we admire and celebrate. Right? This is kind of the flow that we see in Romans 1 verses 18 to 31. Right? Kind of look that up for homework this week. We see this downward slide of humanity to, you know, going from being scandalized by sin all the way to celebrating and loving sin. And it happens little by little, right? Little bit by little bit, deceptively, and it happens largely because of what happens here in verse 6 and 7, right? It happens because we allow ourselves to be deceived by empty words. It happens because we become partners with sin, right? We make space in our lives for sin to exist right around us, right? We allow sin to kind of come in and cohabit with us, thinking, I'm impervious to it, I don't struggle with that sin, so I don't need to worry about it, and we let it get too close, right? So becoming partners with them could look at engaging in inappropriate behavior with non-Christians. It could look like drinking too much, telling inappropriate jokes, racist jokes. It could look like watching inappropriate movies or TV. It could take the form of who you read and allow to influence you that way, right? What books you read, what devotionals you read, what podcasts you listen to, these kinds of things. Paul's exhorting his readers to be very careful who they allow to influence them, because bad influence can corrupt you very easily, right? That's why it's critical that we expose ourselves to good influences rather than bad, the right preaching of the gospel, a healthy biblical community with other people that we can confess our sin to and lean on and enjoy their encouragement, good books, good sermons, all of these kinds of things, right? Guard yourself from bad influences because they will influence you more than you ever thought they could, and expose yourself to good influences because they will help you and encourage you more than you think that they probably will. So, be careful who you let around you. Be careful who you let influence you because of verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Right? Don't be marked by darkness. Don't be marked by sin. Don't be marked by your former way of life, but instead live in accordance with your new way of life, which in the latter half of verse 8, which we'll see in the next screen, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, right? Be careful to live life like the new person that you already are. Intentionally lean into the identity that God has given you in Christ. God has effectively killed your old self, given you the life of his Son instead. So live like it, be like it, act like it, right? Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. This is the age-old practice, the age-old Christian discipline of confession of sin, right? Confess sin to God and to one another, and in so doing, you expose it to the light. And what you'll find is that when you do, you rob sin of its power. Sin thrives in the dark, right? It thrives in anonymity. It thrives in a space where nobody knows what's going on, and you've kind of then deceived yourself and convinced yourself that, one, I'm all alone, and two, I'm beyond repair. Right? I'm all alone and I'm beyond repair. So you hide it, you withdraw, you kind of retreat into isolation, you don't let anyone in, and you kind of think, you know, I'll battle this on my own. I'll talk about this later in the past tense after I've put it to death. But in the meantime, when it's present tense right here, right now, I'm going to handle this all by myself. And sin thrives in that space. It thrives when it's in the dark. It thrives when it's anonymous. And sin dies and it's choked out and it's starved out when it is exposed and confessed and brought into the light, right? No matter how bad it is, we as Christians are called to confess our sin to God. We're as Christians called to rally around ourselves trusted friends, confidants, family members, fellow church members, people in the body of Christ that we can trust, right? Maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's an accountability partner. But we're called as Christians to have people around us that we can confess our sin to. Because the very act of confessing it, the very act of verbalizing it, exposes it, shines light on it, and then the darkness that allows sin to thrive is kind of shined in. There's light that's shined on it, and that light has a toxic effect on sin, right? That light actually serves to help us kill and eradicate sin in our lives, which is counterintuitive, right? When you're struggling with sin, the last thing you want to do is tell anyone about it. And yet, the reality is, not telling anyone about it gives it space to grow and thrive and dominate. Telling someone about it undercuts it, and it gives us tracks to run on in order to kill it and in order to have victory over it, right? So expose sin, bring it to the light, which is why it says, the next slide, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, right? The way that we kill sin in our lives by confessing and exposing and repenting of it is the same exact thing that God did to this verse is essentially a description of how a person becomes a Christian, right? God speaks to a spiritually dead sinner, and he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is exactly what happens when Lazarus, you know, Jesus speaks into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. He's dead, and God speaks to him, raises him from the dead, and he comes out. This is, you know, Ezekiel 37, right? The word of the Lord is spoken to a valley of dry bones, and they come to life. God speaks to dead people, and they arise to newness of life. And this happens by the light of Christ shining on a spiritually dead sinner. This verse talks about the great awakening, the conversion experience of every believer. And so Paul's saying that's a template for what it looks like to have victory over sin in your Christian life. The same light shining on a dead sinner that rises him to newness of life is the same thing that we do with our sin. We shine light on it and confess it and expose it, and thereby giving us an avenue to rise to newness of life marked by repentance and holiness and victory over sin, rather than being marked by being dominated by sin, right? So wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will. This is what Charles Wesley is describing in his hymn entitled, And Can It Be? One of the verses it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee, right? So I was bound in a dungeon, a dark, dead dungeon, and I was stuck there, and I had no way of getting out, and then your eye shot this like bright, beaming ray of light at the dungeon, right? I woke and it was flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And I arose, now alive and having the capacity to walk and live. I rose and went forth and followed you. That's an illustration of the Christian life. There's a picture. Let's do the picture at the end of the text here. I was a dead person and I rose to, this is one of my favorite rappers. This is the cover art of his album called The Great Awakening, right? A dead guy sitting on a cold slab in a dungeon, bright light shines on him, and he rises out of his deadness into newness of life. This is what happens when we become a Christian, is that God effectively says to us, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. God sovereignly calls us to himself by shining the light of Christ on us, and we, in turn, are called to leverage that same tactic when battling sin. Shine light on it, expose it, confess it, repent of it, and experience God's grace and forgiveness from it. And then finally, Paul concludes this text with a handful of exhortations. We'll go back to verse 15. Concludes this with a handful of kind of just a smattering of different exhortations that are kind of just, you know, almost like, you know, bonus, like, here's one for the road kind of thing, right? So first, look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil, right? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Big idea, verses 15 through 17, big idea. Be careful how you use your time. Be careful how you spend your time. Make the time is the epitome of a non-renewable resource, right? There's renewable resources and there's non-renewable resources. And to be honest, I don't know what the difference between them are, so I'm not going to try to list ones versus the other. I learned it when I was in school, but I don't remember. Renewable resources, non-renewable resources. The epitome of non-renewable resources is your time, right? I looked this up this week. According to the World Health Organization, the average lifespan for an American is 79.3 years. Statistically, that's how much time we... It's 82 for women, 77 for men. So apparently men eat more red meat than women, I guess, or engage in more life-threatening activities, and the statistics kind of bear out, and it kind of throws the average off a little bit. But 79.3 years. That's statistically, that's all the time. If you lose all your money in the stock market, you can earn it back. If you someone steals your stuff, you can buy more, right? But if you lose your time, you can't recover it. It's the epitome of a non-renewable resource, and we have 8 decades. That's how much, that's all the time we have in this entire lifetime, 8 decades, right? Before we just rush headlong into eternity to spend the next trillion years reflecting on how well or how poorly we leveraged these 8 decades that we're in right now, right? Use your time wisely. Make the best. I was in college. I feel like I was in college yesterday, right? I literally can just remember with such just perfect detail the places I lived, the places I hung out, right? I remember going to get ice cream at this place called Klein's. I remember, you know, staying up all night, you know, playing high-stakes Mario Kart tournaments, you know, that were like really mad. I don't remember much about my classes, but I remember a lot of stuff from college. Like, I can literally, it's like I'm right there. When I close my eyes, I can see all of these things that I was doing. I graduated 10 years ago, more than 10 years ago, right? So a decade, so we have 8 decades. They go by like that, right? I feel like yesterday I was in college, that was one of my 8 decades has elapsed since then. 2 of them elapsed before I got there. 1 of them has elapsed since then. Time goes by faster than we even imagine that it would, right? And so we need to be careful to use our time wisely, lest we spend all of eternity regretting how poorly we leveraged our time while we were here, right? Trillions and trillions of years thinking, oh man, I didn't use my time wisely. I didn't invest in things which were eternal, like relationships with people, discipling my kids, sharing the gospel with my neighbors and my coworkers. I was really good for 80 years. I was really good at amassing all of the stuff that this game has, but then the game is over and then that's all gone, right? And we're going to spend all of eternity regretting how we invested our life if we do it poorly, or we will spend all of eternity enjoying and being blessed by how we invested our life well, right? Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, right? And then in verse 18, we see, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. This is a pretty easy one. Just don't get drunk, right? That's kind of the main point of this text here. There's different guys who have different views as it relates to alcohol, right? Some think that consuming alcohol of any kind at any time is wrong. Some don't. I'm one of the guys who doesn't necessarily think that it's wrong to consume alcohol. And it could be wrong, but that's kind of where I land on it as I read the Bible. There's some things about alcohol that are certainly wrong, right? 1 Peter 2, Romans 13 make it very clear that you're to obey the laws of the government and the civilization where you live. So if it's not legal for you to consume alcohol, then it's sinful to do so. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 make it very clear that even if you have Christian liberties that you're free to enjoy, be careful how you enjoy them. Be careful the context in which you enjoy them, lest you inadvertently cause distress for a fellow brother or sister in Christ. So be careful. So if your conscience will permit you to drink alcohol, be careful that you don't do so in a way or around people who it will scandalize them or offend them or cause them distress, that kind of thing, right? So there's a few kind of ground rules that we can see about consuming alcohol. But yeah, one certainly is this one right here, Ephesians 5. If your conscience will permit you to consume alcohol and you're old enough to do it legally and you're in a situation where no one around you would be scandalized, still don't consume alcohol to the point of drunkenness because that's sinful, right? Don't get drunk on wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, right? So Paul kind of links these two commands together, which are seemingly maybe not that related, getting drunk and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think he does it on purpose, right? When you get drunk, when you're intoxicated with alcohol, you lose your judgment. Your inhibitions are lowered. You start to do things that you wouldn't otherwise do. You start to act in ways that you wouldn't. You start to kind of be like do the will of the alcohol, right? Instead of doing your own will, right? Your ability to make good decisions and do your will is impaired, and you start to do the will of this alcohol that you've drank too much of. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to be in you, be filled with it through prayer, scripture reading, Christian spiritual disciplines, so much so that you start to do the will of the Holy Spirit rather than doing your own will, right? Not to say that, like, being filled with the Spirit is equivalent to being drunk. I mean, it doesn't say don't get drunk with wine, but instead be drunk on the Holy Spirit. So, like, being filled with the Spirit is categorically different than drunkenness. Like, you still have your faculties, you still have your, you know, it's an orderly thing. However, the similarities are that rather than being controlled by alcohol and doing what alcohol tells me to do, I'm going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and do what the Holy Spirit tells me to do through allowing the Holy Spirit to inform my decision-making. So, don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Same principle that we saw earlier at the beginning of Ephesians 5. Same thing we saw last week in Ephesians 4:29. Be careful, use your words wisely. Be careful what you say. Be careful who you say it to. Be careful how you say it. Use your words in a way that build others up. James likens our tongue and our words to like the rudder of a ship, this tiny little mechanism that can literally steer this massive cruise liner wherever it wants to go. He says your words are like that. They're small but important. So use them. Use them wisely. Be careful what you say. Speak in such a way that builds others up. Use your worship not only to encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but also to worship God, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So use your words wisely and smartly and well to encourage your neighbors, encourage your fellow Christians, and to worship God and give thanks to Him, right? This verse, we would do well. We would do well to look at and heed the counsel of this verse when it comes to musical worship in the local church, right? When it comes to having to being expressive and emotionally involved and participatory in worship, right? Verses like this seem to tell us that we have an obligation to sing. To sing loudly and to sing with all of our hearts as we worship God together, right? So use your words to encourage other people. Use your words to give thanks to God. And then finally, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, right? This is a command from Paul. Submitting to one another out of reverence. This is a command from Paul to every Christian, calling every Christian to submit to every Christian. If we were going to stay here all day, then we would continue teaching Ephesians 5:22-33. We're not going to. Jose's going to preach that next week. But Ephesians 5:21 is intentionally situated right next to Ephesians 5:22 for a reason, right? 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. 5:22, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, right? So the same guy who says, wives, submit to your husbands, in the very verse that precedes it says, every Christian submit to every other Christian, right? The Bible has developed a reputation in some circles for being chauvinistic, right? For being kind of patriarchal. It was written by men so that men could consolidate power amongst themselves at the expense of women. We were playing a game last night. We were playing this game called Battle of the Sexes, and we noticed that all the questions for the women were way harder than all the questions for the men. The women answered more questions right, and the men won. Like, the women, every time their puzzle piece would get really far, they would hit a zonker piece or whatever, and it would kick them back to the beginning. And they had to keep, and so, like, we answered, like, 10 questions right and won. They answered, like, 30 questions right and lost, right? The Bible, some people see the Bible as that, right? The Bible is written by men. It's not fair. It's meant to marginalize women, and it doesn't respect women. and it was written at the expense of, and to be honest, to our shame, a lot of people have done that, using the Bible as the means for doing that. A lot of people have oppressed or marginalized women using the Bible to justify it, right? And so for those people, verses like this are incredibly timely, right? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, right? So what we've got is two truths back to back that both need to be affirmed and kind of held in tension with one another, right? For the feminist who wants to dissolve all the gender roles, who's you know pro-choice and who wants to you know say that there's no difference between men and women, they would need to hear from Ephesians 5:22 that women are not men, right? Women are not men. They're different. Men have a particular calling to lead in the home and in the church. However, for the chauvinist, right? For the heavy-handed, just mean jerk of a husband, right? Who's an alpha male and he physically dominates his wife and he imposes his will unilaterally over her and tells her what to do without regard for what she thinks or how she feels, right? Ephesians 5:21 is a very real call to that guy that says every Christian, both male and female, should submit to every other Christian out of reverence for Jesus. Women are not men, but women are not less than men. And the Bible pushes back against either one of those two extremes. And I get heat from both sides of the aisle on this one. Right? I've got secular liberal friends who hear me say that women are not men, and they think that I'm some, you know, regressive, you know, unenlightened sexist whose beliefs are insulting to women everywhere. Right, and I've got friends who are probably more fundamentalist than I am who hear me say that women are not less than men, and they would think that I'm some, you know, liberal, wishy-washy, you know, culture-accommodating sellout who's like on the slippery slope to heresy, right? And so I take heat on either side of the aisle here, but I think the Bible is very clear. Women and men are different, but women are not less than men. And so therefore, Christian wives have a particular responsibility to submit to their husbands, and we'll see that and unpack it more next week. But every Christian has a very real responsibility to submit to every other Christian, regardless of gender, as we see in this verse today, because that's how we show reverence to Jesus. We actually revere and show reverence to Jesus when we submit to one another. That's how we show reverence to Jesus. Submit to one another, defer to one another, care for one another, right? We show reverence to Jesus by living a life of love, not unlike the one that Jesus lived for us. We show reverence to Jesus by living a life free of sexual immorality, right? Free of impurity and greed. We show reverence to Jesus when we repent of our idolatry and we flee from the wrath of God. We show reverence to Jesus when we walk in the light that of our new life, when we confess and repent our sin, right? We show reverence to Jesus when we make the most of our time, what little of it we have. We show reverence to Jesus when we live free from drunkenness and are filled by the Holy Spirit. We show reverence to Jesus when we use our words wisely to encourage others and to worship and give thanks to God. And we show reverence to Jesus when we submit to one another. That's what it means. That's what it means to walk out of the darkness of our old life and into the light of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we long to be a people whose lives properly reflect the character and glory of God. Lord, we long to live lives that are marked by light and life rather than darkness. We long to live in a way that's good and right and true. We long to be a people who encourage one another and build each other up. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to do just that. Lord, I pray that that we could see you rightly, that we could see your grace that you've given us, your Holy Spirit that you've given us. And I pray that as we come to see that, that we could savor it and love it, and that we could live in response to it by loving our neighbor, by being holy and righteous, and by making the most of what little time that we have here. Lord Jesus, we commit this day to you, and we pray your blessing on it. We pray that you'd be glorified in us and that we could be satisfied in you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.